In the 70s, I know you can't tell, but I used to be a hippie-ish kind of a guy. I had my hair down to my shoulders. I wore those big, long bell bottoms and those long platform shoes. I did a lot of drugs, sold a lot of drugs, helped pay my way through school selling drugs. And basically my life was, I spent a lot of time high as a kite, going to bars, looking for dates. One night, that was my lifestyle. One night I was at the Chemung County Fair. And there was a booth set up at the fair, and I walked over and I said, oh, what is this? And I met someone who was a Christian. And he told me about Jesus Christ, and he told me about salvation. And I said to him, well, you know, you make me nervous. I think I'm going to just go the other direction. And I left him. And I went home that night, lying in bed, and I remember what he told me. And I said, so I prayed this experimental sinner's prayer. And I said, okay, Jesus, if you're really there, come into my heart and forgive me of my sins. And nothing happened. And so I just said, well, that was interesting, passed it off, didn't really give it a second thought. You know, the guy gave me a couple of tracts to read. I'd read those once in a while, but for the most part, that was an interesting experience, and I thought that was the end of it. You know, the next day I was off partying, going to bars, getting high as usual. So, about a year later, I think it was a year later, it's a little fuzzy about what was going on back then. I was partying with some of my friends. We were in Johnny's bar, sitting around a table, drinking pitchers of beer. And we were all bummed out because we ran out of pot and we couldn't find any local dealers. It was just a desperate situation. And we're just chatting away. And I just said, well, you know you guys? Well, it's probably more like, you know you guys? I think there really is something to this Jesus thing. You know, if he rose from the dead, then there's really something there. And I'm going on and on and on. And all of a sudden, I looked at them and they're giving me this sort of jaw-dropping stare. They're kind of like, and suddenly it hit me. I go, oh, wow, I was preaching, wasn't I? Go, yeah, man, you were. I'm sorry, give me another beer, it won't happen again. So a few months later, some other friends and I, we were planning our little campus protest at this little private college in Elmira College. And while we'd finished planning our meeting and what we were going to do, we're sitting around the dorm room, and, you know, doing the same thing, partying a little bit. And all of a sudden, I'm sitting in a chair, and this Bible lands on my lap. Someone had tossed it to me, and I think, why did they do that? And then it hit me. I was doing it again. I was preaching again to these people. What is going on? What's happening to me? This is not my style. Well, it turns out that experimental prayer was a success. That Jesus had, in fact, come into my heart and forgiven me of my sins. And he came there as a teeny, tiny, little seed. And that seed was starting to grow. And he was giving me new desires, new hopes, new dreams, new expectations, a new heart, and a new mind. The kingdom of God was growing within me, and I didn't even know it. This text addresses that growth of the kingdom of God, both in a universal sense and in an individual sense. And its location is important. These two short parables are surrounded by the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Jesus tells that story before them, and then he explains it to the disciples after them. And the wheat and the weeds talk about how the kingdom of God does not grow. And what he says is, it's not the job of the saints to go around pulling up sin everywhere they see it. We're not supposed to turn into an organized, sin-removing, institutional process or progress. We're not supposed to be using our influence or our power to take sin, the things that we don't agree with, out of this world. These parables, in contrast to that one, talk about the positive growth of the kingdom of God, how it does actually grow. So there are four things I'd like to notice here. First of all, it talks about the magnitude of the kingdom of God. Then it talks about the method of the growth of the kingdom of God, the metamorphosis of that kingdom, and finally, its meaning to us. First, the magnitude. The kingdom of God appeared on this earth as a minute little seed. It had a very, very inconspicuous beginning. When it first came to earth, the kingdom was nothing but a helpless little baby born in a stable in Bethlehem. Its king was a man of sorrows who died on a cross as a criminal. He was rejected by his own people and then abandoned by his own followers. The kingdom of God had a very, very shaky start. But this parable is a prophetic statement. Jesus is announcing here that he has big plans for the kingdom and that he intends to carry them out. So after his resurrection, we all know the kingdom of God began to increase. It began to grow. That little group of disciples were sent out into the world. And suddenly, hundreds of millions of lives were dramatically changed. People from the most isolated villages to the largest cities have been transformed and changed by the growth of the kingdom of God. People from every walk of life, every nationality, have benefited from the growth of this seed. Families have been rescued from personal disaster. Addictions have been broken. Cycles of violence have been broken and changed. The church has established countless educational institutions, hospitals, and orphanages. The poor and the weak have been lifted up by the kingdom of God. The hungry have been fed. The naked have been clothed. Prisoners have been helped, all through the power of the kingdom of God. True Christians have preserved knowledge, developed science and medicine, have been a source of justice and righteousness throughout the ages. The kingdom has become a tree, and it's been a source of shade and comfort and salvation for millions and millions and millions of people. These are all expressions of that one tiny little seed that was planted on this earth 2,000 years ago. It hasn't been perfect. There's still a lot that needs to be done, but we are called to continue this work to make this tree grow until he returns and perfects all things. That's the magnitude of the kingdom of God, from a small beginning to an incredible completion. What's the method? What's the method of growth? How does the kingdom of God grow? These two parables have one common element in them. They both contain a subtle and hidden power within them. And that power is life. The one element that makes the tree grow up from the seed into a mature tree is that the life is within it. There is an inner force that causes the cells to divide and become bark and branches and leaves. A stone won't grow. You can take a stone, plant it in the ground, put water on it and fertilizer on it until the desert freezes and the camels come skating home, and that's not going to change at all. A mountain won't expand. A statue won't grow. Growth is the quality of life. And a tiny little seed that is alive has an unlimited potential to change and to grow and to multiply. The yeast gives us a similar picture. Now, I've never baked anything in my life, but as I understand it, what you do is you take the yeast and you mix it and you work it through the dough. You let it sit for a while. And then after a couple of hours, the yeast makes the dough rise, and that's when you know it's time to put it in the oven. Yeast is a fungus. It's a living thing. And when you place it into the dough, it multiplies very, very rapidly and makes the dough expand. In fact, if you didn't put it in the oven to stop the growth, guess what color it would turn? Fungus green. But the transformation of that dough does not come from the dough itself. It comes from the life that is placed inside of it. The source of life for the tree isn't the seed itself, but it's the life that is contained within that seed. In the same way, the power to be Christ-like, the power to be transformed into the image of God, does not come from anything within us or anything in this earth. It comes from the life of heaven that's placed within us. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is the living presence of the living God. True Christianity is living, breathing, supernatural life within each one of us. More than doctrine, more than ministry, more than fellowship, the power of the life of Christ in you is what makes you part of the kingdom of heaven. And that's not just religious enthusiasm or religious zeal or natural passion. Life here he's talking about is eternal life. Not just the length of it, yes, it's long, but the quality of eternal life that he gives us. Something that God himself places within us. John 5 says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to those whom he is pleased to give it. The Spirit gives life," he says in chapter 6. "The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." All the books of philosophy, all the books of science and religion and theology are not as powerful as one single seed of eternal truth. Now, these books have valuable information, very, very worthwhile facts, but all that knowledge put together won't do nearly as much for you when you compare it to supernatural truth. You know, people often say to me, "I'm not satisfied with my life. Things aren't going the way they should be. I don't feel fulfilled as I think I should." And the world says to them, their suggestion is, well, you need to live a balanced life. What you have to do is work out, eat well, socialize, take classes, find a good support system, and enjoy some recreation. If you do all these things in the right proportion, you will be well. You will find wholeness, and you will feel satisfied with your life and its lifestyle. Now, these are good habits, but there's something missing here. Jesus is saying to all of us, do those things fine, but let me work my indestructible, supernatural, life-changing life in your heart, in your soul. The method of growth of the kingdom of God is the reproduction of the life of God within us. And the result of that growth is a dramatic metamorphosis, a dramatic change. I didn't try to be a Christian. I didn't go into that bar saying, "Well, I'm going to go in and preach to my friends." I was becoming a Christian, and I couldn't help it because there was something in me growing that was more powerful than I myself. The tiny oval grain-shaped seed becomes a 10-foot plant with roots, a trunk, leaves, and branches. In the same way, the yeast transforms the sugar and the starches into something entirely different. But notice where that change begins. It's inside, it's internal. The transformation goes from the inside of us to the outside of us. Both the tree, the seed, and the bread are changed within first, and what they become is expressed afterward. No one comes along and takes a million seeds, glues them together, and makes a tree. And in the same way, woman doesn't with her hands work the dough and shape it to the point where it becomes a full loaf that's baked and completed. Something inside changes it to the outside. The process is deeper than just external construction. And in the same way, the problems of humanity, our selfishness and our greed and every other sin originate within us. They are internal. Therefore, the solution must be internal also. Jesus says in Matthew 15 that the evil thoughts, murder, adultery, theft, all of those things originate in the human heart. And Paul reiterates that statement in Galatians 5 when he says immorality and witchcraft and hatred and jealousy and ambition that's selfish all come from within us, from within our sinful nature. And so we can conclude also then that the evils of society do not originate in society. Sin is not something that's culturally and externally created. That's exactly why Jesus told the disciples in the previous parable, don't go around trying to change the culture from without. Don't try to remove the sin by yourself. It's an internal process. And since the problem is not external, the solution is not external, We cannot change individual hearts by changing the environment. We should help as much as we can to improve people's conditions, but we must recognize that one is not truly changed until their heart is changed. The internal life is where the strength is, the power is, not the external force that makes the difference. So it's not the primary function of Christianity to make new conditions, but to make new men and women. And if that is done, the new conditions will follow. The Industrial Revolution in Britain in the 1700s wreaked social and moral havoc on that country. Children were exploited in factories. The employment and living conditions of the working poor were deplorable. The consumption of alcohol per capita was so high, they called it the gin age. It was expected then that any good politician worth his salt would have at least one mistress on the side. It was normal behavior. Slavery was in its heyday. Men who killed each other in pistol duels were considered honorable. The most popular sport was bull baiting and bear baiting. And what they would do, they would take those animals, they would cut off their feet, tie them to a stake, and then they would wager as dogs attacked them to see how it went. That was England 250 years ago. But in the midst of all that, there was a tiny little seed planted in that country. Someone brought some yeast to Britain. The life of Christ came through the preaching of John Wesley and George Whitefield. And as this great awakening was called, began to grow, hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ. And as they did, things began to change. Gin consumption dropped dramatically. People started reaching out to help children. They built schools and hospitals and improved conditions. William Wilberforce, who was a very, very devout Christian, led the charge in Parliament to finally end slavery. The living body of Christ literally changed the culture of that country to such an extent that it led into what was called the prudish Victorian era. That's how much the culture was changed. The power of the church is not its organizational skills or its wealth or its political clout. The power of the church comes from the strength and the reality of the spiritual life that is within it. So, what does that mean to me? How is that significant for me? Never forget that the same power that changed the course of English history, the same power that changed dramatically the lives of millions and millions of people, is living and active within you at this very, very moment. That same supernatural, life-giving, powerful, eternal force that raised Christ from the dead is part of who you are. Biblical truth is like a seed. If it is watered and nurtured, it will produce fruit in your mind and in your heart and in your soul. His word is like yeast. As it grows, it will change you from deep within who you are. The life of Christ will cause you to grow in love, in grace, in patience, in kindness, in meekness, in gentleness, in satisfaction, and in joy, because Jesus has big plans for you as individuals, and that is to transform you into the very image of God. He has the power to give you wisdom and strength and hope and goodness and love, to make you new in the attitude of your minds and your hearts and in your soul. But for that life to grow, for that metamorphosis to take place, certain conditions must be met. The seed has to have water and light and nutrients. For the yeast to spread, there must be darkness and moisture and heat. And for his life to change us, we have to cultivate it within us. We do so by reading his word, by spending time letting it change us and nurture us, by spending time with Christ, asking and seeking and knocking. And when we do, he promises that he will answer, that we will find, and that he will open the door. The kingdom of God is like a planted seed. The kingdom of God is like rising bread. The life that is contained within it gives us the power to grow and to change into something brand spanking new. It started out small. 12 men were sent out to confront the entire world by themselves. In the beginning, they were cowering in an upper room. Jesus is dead. What do we do now? They had no reputation. There were few of them. They had no education, no money, no power, no organization behind them. But when the Spirit of life fell upon them, they turned the world upside down. And we often get discouraged because we don't see or feel the spiritual transformation that we're looking for. We feel like, well, we're not what we should be, and that maybe God has left us alone or has forgotten us or isn't really, really caring for us or participating in who we are. But if you believe in Him, if Christ is your Lord, know that He is living and active within you. If you are seeking Him, His life is growing within you. It may be quickly like the yeast, or it may be slowly and invisibly like a tree. But be absolutely confident that when He began a good work in you, His plan is to complete it until you are perfect. Never forget that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that same Spirit of life that has changed the world, is living within you. And as you cultivate it through prayer and through the study of His Word, not only will you change, but you will also find that you are changing things as well. Shall we pray? Father, when we think of the life that You have placed into us, that we possess the eternal life of the risen Christ, the very, very presence of the living God, we are awestruck. We are humbled by the thought of it, but Lord, we are greatly encouraged by the potential that You give us as saints, as believers. Father, I pray that each one of us would take the time to cause that seed to grow, that we realize the potential that we have as saints of the living God, knowing that You live within us. Lord, let that life be a source of hope, encouragement, and power to make us like Christ in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.